the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of Egypt, of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, The Lord, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. And I'm going to stop right there because I think that's as far as we will get in this time. So this is part one. But the reason I think this all belongs together is this is when God introduces himself to Moses. And he's preparing Moses. He gives Moses his task of going to Egypt, going to Pharaoh, and demanding that he let God's people go. So I want to, before we jump into the text, I want to look at the context to kind of get the flow of thoughts. And I have in my Bible circled the first few chapters, the word now. And I want you to observe the now, quote now, transitions. It's used 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times. So it's seen in chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 2, verse 16, chapter 2, verse 23, and then here in chapter 3, verse 1. And so to go through each of these, chapter 1, verse 1, the very first word in the book is now. And so what we see in chapter 1, verse 1, is that it sets up the tribal names of Israel's sons. It says, now these are the names of the children of Israel. If you jump down to verse 8, it says, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. So these are important markers where Moses is using this to advance the narrative. So he says, now this, now this, now this, and so on and so forth. And so then we come to the next now in chapter 2, verse 11, where it says, now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And so what you can see is Moses is developing the narrative. And so the very next now we see is chapter 2, verse 16. It sets up Moses' family and the narrative of him finding a wife. We see it says, now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water. and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And then verse 23 sets up the Exodus narrative. I think this is the transition point. Starting in chapter 2, verse 23, it's switching gears from Moses' introduction to now we're getting to the heart of the Exodus. So in chapter 2, 23, it says, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died." And so this was the king of Egypt that was pursuing Moses. He's now dead. He recaps Israel crying out to God, we see in verses 23 through 25. And then it says, God never forgot his covenant with the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then we come to our passage in chapter 3, verse 1, where we are now ready for the Exodus narrative. It says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro." So Moses has laid out a wonderful introduction, and now we're switching gears into the Exodus narrative. And so up until now, there has not been any direct contact between God and Moses, as far as the narrative is concerned. And I think this is intentional. Moses is setting something up, and I think this is really the climax of the story in chapter 3, but it's something that continues through the plague events in Egypt, where God is introducing himself first to Moses, then to Aaron, and then to the nation of Israel. And so we see up until this point, there has not been any direct contact between God and Moses. However, Moses, as the author, is alluding to God's hand being present before this revelation. And this is what I've tried to develop thus far, is how Moses expertly uses foreshadowing in the early part of Exodus to show that ultimately God was at work. This happened, but it's because God planned it. God was overseeing it through his providence. That happened, but it's because God was overseeing it. It was a part of his providence. So he hasn't revealed himself in direct contact to Moses until this point in the book of Exodus. And so God is going to reveal himself in a new way to Moses. So that's kind of the context that's getting up to speed before we jump right in. And so jumping right in, I want to give the general outline at least to part one. Now again, we may have to cut off a little bit early just because it might fit well to include the second half in one whole message and then the first half in one whole message instead of, you know, getting as far as we can in an hour now and then having only like 30 minutes left next week. Although we could do review, I suppose. But there's three parts to this passage, particularly in chapter 3 verses 1 through 15. Part 1 is the shepherd. So we see the going-ons of Moses. Again, giving timeline evidence, Moses is 80 years old. He was 40 years old when he went to Midian. And then we're told in the New Testament that another 40 years passes. He's 80 years old at this moment with the burning bush, which is amazing. That's spectacular, really. And so we see the shepherd in part one, and then part two is the kind of the bulk of this narrative, and that is the burning bush. We see the nature of it, and I think there's something really intentional that God's doing in appearing to Moses in a burning bush. And then part three is the deliverer. Now, I think that's twofold. I think it's Moses, but it's also God, and we've been trying to keep it contained that Moses is the deliverer, but ultimately God is. And these foreshadowings are taking place in Moses' introduction. So first of all, we see part one is the shepherd. The shepherd. So going verse by verse, we see in verse one, it says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." So there's three things to keep in mind when it says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest, of Midian." Number one, remember the scene at the well. So this is what we covered last time we were together, that Moses fled Egypt because he killed an Egyptian. Pharaoh wanted his head, and he fled, and he found himself in the land of Midian, and then he was getting water, and then these girls show up, and the shepherds show up and try to bully the girls, and Moses kind of runs them off. And so this kind of is what set the stage ultimately for Moses to be introduced to his father-in-law and his wife. So remember, keep in mind the scene at the well. Remember or keep in mind the marriage to Zipporah, which we talked about last time, meant her name means little bird. And then interesting, we saw last time, remember the connection of Midian to Moab and Balaam. Now, Balaam is infamous. He's the infamous prophet in the New Testament. He's not spoken of well at all. And it's because he led the surrounding nations into how to cause Israel to fall. And that is to introduce idolatry. And through and idolatry came about as a result of intermarrying with foreign wives, which God commanded Israel not to do. And so keep those three things in mind as far as the context. So it says, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert. Now we're not told why, but I think you can imagine that a desert isn't exactly lush greenery. And so he's probably finding patches that he could take his sheep to eat and drink. And so he led the flock to the back of the desert. And I think another interesting part of this is that it would probably be important to go far away because it's important to rotate your crops. And otherwise, your crops are just going to be totally gone because they're going to eat it down to the root and it's no good. And so perhaps this is why we're not told. Nonetheless, in doing this, Moses found himself exactly where God wanted him. And it says that he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now we're going to develop Horeb more as Exodus unravels. But Horeb is another name for Sinai. And here Moses calls it the mountain of God. And I think this is interesting because Moses is the author of Exodus. And it's interesting because this passage alludes to the narrative being a very historical fashion. In other words, it's telling the story to a people that already know it, is what that seems to convey. When he calls it the mountain of God, the Jewish mind reading this book would say, oh yeah, that's this. Whereas yet we've not come into contact with why it's called the mountain of God. But there are some things that I want to put before you. So this is Horeb, otherwise known as Sinai. So number one, this is where the burning bush takes place, obviously. This is our context of our verse we're looking at today. So it's where the burning bush takes place. Number two, it's where the same place that Moses strikes the rock twice. So another important event in Moses' life. In fact, this is the event that causes him to not be able to see the promised land. God says, you sinned against me, and for that reason, you'll see it, but you won't go in. Number three, this is where God enters into the Mosaic covenant with the nation. So again, this is strengthening that concept that this mountain has particular significance to God. And I was talking to Amanda this last week as I was studying this. It's interesting. I don't know why God chose this mountain over other mountains, but he did. And he seems to be using it not just once, not just twice, not just three times. But number four, this is also the same mountain where Elijah fled from Jezebel. If you remember that story, Elijah was standing up to the wicked King Ahab and his evil wife Jezebel. And if you flip over to 1 Kings, you see this narrative. It's one of my favorite narratives because I often think we as Christians, me in particular, resemble Elijah's remarks in this passage. So in 1 Kings chapter 19, one more. And starting in verse 1 for context. So it says, and Ahab told Jezebel, all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Verse 2, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. In other words, I'm going to kill you. Verse 3, and when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Verse 6, then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. Verse 8 says that he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights. So this is telling us that this is not just a normal, obviously it didn't come by normal circumstances, but it's also not having the normal result. He's been able to be sustained for 40 days and 40 nights. But notice where it says he went to. As far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And this is what sets the stage for one of the most famous passages in the life of Elijah. Verse 10, it says, so he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. Mind you, it's the very covenant that on that mountain Israel entered into. Torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. So this is the very same mountain Moses stood on. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because of the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. And you know the rest of the story. God says, essentially, Elijah, you're not alone. You're not alone because I'm with you, but you're not alone because I have many prophets that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so, an interesting story, but I guess it's always been lost on me as to the location. It's Mount Horeb, the very mountain that Moses was introduced to Yahweh, the very mountain that Yahweh made a covenant with the nation of Israel, and it's the very place that Moses took the children of Israel after the Exodus. Of course, they made the covenant there, but it's also where he struck the rock, not once, but twice in disobedience. He was only supposed to strike it once. And so, appropriately, this mountain is called the Mountain of God. So this is part one, the shepherd. So this is, again, the short part. It's just a little tidbit of the introduction before we get into the heart of the burning bush narrative. And so we come to verse 2, where we see the burning bush portion. And it says, first of all, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Now, interestingly, we know that the name I am that I am is the covenant name Yahweh. However, Yahweh is used here. When it says the angel of the Lord, it's the angel of Yahweh. And so that's curious because, you know, we often think this is the passage that first reveals the covenant name of Yahweh. But again, I think it's because this is history. Moses is writing to people not only to tell the story, but I think to retell the story again and again. I think that's the purpose of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, so on and so forth. And so it's interesting, the word Yahweh here. So oftentimes an angel of the Lord is signifying that there was an angel sent from God to conduct a certain mission or a certain task. But it seems quite obvious that this isn't just an angel, this is the Lord himself. And we see this as the narrative continues. And so the angel of the Lord appears to him, and it says, in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And so some commentators remark that in the desert, in this area of the world, a bush on fire was not uncommon. And that makes sense, right? If you're in a hot place, these bushes would just combust because it was just the intense heat. In fact, we had a lot of time to talk about weird stuff. And Oregon, before we got there, was actually in a heat wave, which was crazy. But we also heard that Death Valley, which is one of the hottest places on Earth, reached a temperature of 130 degrees. And I think this, I'm always fascinated because the other hottest part of the Earth is in this area of the world where Midian is located. And so it's not uncommon for bushes to catch fire. So this wouldn't have so much captured Moses' interest. Obviously, you see a fire like, oh, hey, that bush caught fire. But it's not like it's out of the ordinary. It's not like he's never seen this before. However, Moses is setting something up here that this isn't just a common occurrence. It's not ordinary. It's extraordinary. And it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And so a question is, how did Moses distinguish this normal situation as abnormal? And it tells us in the next verse, it says, so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, obviously, but the bush was not consumed. And so there are interesting ideas about this imagery here. As far as this burning bush, some commentators say that this is a foreshadow of Israel being disciplined but not consumed. In other words, it's kind of giving the reader a foretaste into the history of Israel that they're going to be judged, because fire is usually an imagery of judgment. And so Israel is going to be judged with fire, but they're not going to be destroyed. Now, is that a true element? Yeah, I think it's true, but I don't think it's intended. But some other commentators see this as representing Israel's Egyptian bondage. If you flip over to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20 is where they go to for this view. It says, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, an inheritance as you are this day. I don't know. I think it's a bit of a stretch, but nonetheless, some hold this view. Others see this as not representing Israel, but God, which I think is more likely. And so they see this as representing the presence of God. And so, for example, if you remember the scenario with Abraham and the covenant that's cut with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, what passes through the torch, or what passes through the animals representing God, and that is the fiery torch. Another example of the presence of God is the Shekinah glory, the glory that filled the temple, representing God. And so I lean towards this view rather than it representing Israel. I think it's a bit of a stretch to say that it's Israel when it's clearly God, but nonetheless it is a very vivid image, of course, of a bush burning but not being consumed. So I think it's connected to God rather than Israel, but I think it's more precisely connected to Yahweh. And what I mean is that not only do I think this is representing God, but I think this particular image is intended to teach Moses a lesson, particularly a lesson about who he is as his person. Now, in the context, he tells him who he is, right? But I think that burning bush would be in his mind forever as a vivid image of who Yahweh is. So the word Yahweh, or the name Yahweh, means self-existent one, meaning there is by itself existing. And so the burning bush seems to be an image illustrating this name in some way. Now, perhaps it's signifying God as creator, and he's not subject to the creation. So, for example, a bush is vegetation that was created in the first 6 days of creation, right? Bushes are subject to fire, right? When they are on fire, they are consumed. This bush does not do so. So perhaps it's that imagery that God's trying to convey is that I am not creation. I am not natural. I am supernatural. I am creator. You and everything else is creation. That makes sense to me. In the context, it seems to fit perfectly. God is introducing himself, and he's tying it to a very powerful image that Moses will never forget. So then we come to the heart of the narrative, verses 3 through 10. We see in verse 3, Moses turns aside to see the burning bush. Verse 3, "Then Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.'" Verse 4, we see that the Lord acknowledges Moses. It says, "So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses,' and he said, 'Here I am.'" Now again, I don't think this is the first time Moses saw a bush burning in the desert. But it's the first time he saw a bush burning and not being consumed. And I'm certain it's the first time he ever had the bush talk to him. And perhaps he's thinking, what is this bush that's burning? Maybe it's native to Colorado. But he identifies it's the voice of God communicating to him. And then we see verses 5 through 10, God gives instructions. So in verse 5 it says, "Then he said, 'Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground.'" So we see the Lord instructs Moses, first of all, by giving him instructions concerning his holiness. In verse 5, he says, "Take your shoes off, for the place you stand is holy ground." Now, I believe it was in our Bible survey class I remarked about this passage as to what was significant about the shoes, and there's different interpretations. I don't think it's something to start a church over. But what I tend to lean towards is that shoes are something made by man. And the dirt was made by God. And so, and it's in the presence of God. And so it's saying like unrestricted, uninhibited approach to the Almighty. God says, "Take your sandals off, for the place you stand is on holy ground." Now, is that true? We're not told, but nonetheless, we're told, particularly because of the holiness of God, Moses needed to take his sandals off. So verses 6 through 9, we see the Lord instructs Moses concerning his covenant. So he brings to memory the covenant that God made with Israel. Verse 6 says, "Moreover, he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites.'" Verse 9, "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come up to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them." So God reminds Moses of the covenant that God made with the people of Israel. And you'll notice some of the highlights he makes are exact highlights from the Abrahamic covenant. He talks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but then he says, "I am now bringing them to a land flowing with milk and honey." This is the promised land that God promised to Abraham and his descendants forever. And then another interesting thing to consider, in verse 6 it says, "Moreover, he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So God reveals himself as the God of Moses, and he says this in saying that I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, as a Jew, Moses is a Jew, he would have no doubt been familiar with this God. You know, the level of familiarity is, I think, open for discussion, but he would have been, I'm sure, somewhat familiar with the oral traditions that would have passed down. In fact, we looked not too long ago that it was only his great-grandfather that was the descendant of Jacob. And so his level of familiarity would be there, but his specific knowledge, perhaps not so much. So then we see in verse 10, we see the Lord instructs Moses concerning Moses' role. Verse 10 says, Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people and my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So just imagine the scenario if you're Moses. You know, it's a typical day. It's a day like any other day. You're 80 years old. You're walking in the hot, hot desert, and you see a bush catch fire. Like, oh, not again. Got to steer the sheep away from it. But your eyes kind of linger on this bush, and it's not crumbling. The branches aren't getting blackened and shriveling. It's not sending off, wisps of flame. It's not being consumed. And so you continue to watch a minute, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, and nothing's happening. It's not consuming itself. And so he goes and investigates, and all of a sudden, the Lord begins to speak to him, and it's the Lord of his fathers. A significant event in the life of Moses. And then we are told ultimately what God was intending to do concerning Moses' role in this whole matter in verse 10, where he says, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to lead my people out of Egypt. Then we come to part three, the deliverer. Now again, this is Moses, but I think it's ultimately God. So looking verse by verse, 11 through 14, verse 11, we see Moses' question. So after God tells him, I'm sending you to Pharaoh that you would lead my people out of Egypt, Moses says in verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? Yeah, I'm Jewish, but I was raised in Egypt. Who am I to go and do this? You know, who knows what exactly was on Moses' brain, but it's a question that reveals an element of unworthiness in Moses' heart. And I think that's a good thing. It's a good thing to recognize your unworthiness. Yet, God is the one who is telling him to do it, and so that's another thing. Then we see God's response, his answer in verse 12. It says, so he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you. So he says two things. Number one, I will be with you. And so to kind of put it in clever terms, the question is not Moses, who am I, but who I am. God is saying, don't say who am I, say who I am. Tell them who I am or that I am. And then the second thing he says is, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. What mountain is that? Horeb, aka Sinai. And so this would have been, I think, comforting, or it should have been comforting to Moses, because, mind you, remember the context here. Even though the Pharaoh's dead, we're not told that Moses knows this. And even if Moses knew that he was dead, he knows that the son of Pharaoh most likely, obviously knows Moses and would seek his life just the same. And so this would have been a dangerous mission for Moses. And perhaps there was fear. And so this is a promise that, Moses, you're not only going to accomplish what you're doing, what I'm calling you to do, but this is a sign that you're going to come, or when you come, you're going to bring the people to this mountain. You shall serve God on this mountain. pretty satisfactory answer to his question, who am I that I should go? And God reminds him that it's not so much you, Moses, but I am with you. But then Moses has a second question in verse 13. Verse 13, it says, "Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?'" So the second question is, okay, Lord, if I go so far as I go and I say, all right, the God of your fathers sent me, he's thinking, well, what if they ask for your name and I don't have it? Well, then I'm going to look like a fool and like I'm just selling something that I don't have. Reasonable question. And so God answers this question. Verse 14, this is the most significant verse in this passage. It says, "And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he says, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And so something to consider in the context. Put yourself in Moses' shoes. As a Jew, I mentioned this, Moses would have been likely familiar with God, the God of his fathers. The level of familiarity, again, we're not told. However, raised as an Egyptian, think of what his concept of God would have been. He would have been raised in Egypt where everything and anything essentially is a god. And so think about the Egyptian pantheon of gods, all governing a certain part of creation. And yet they all have an origin story of somewhat of how they came into existence. All of them. One God is maybe mightier than another. One God's maybe mightier than all. But they only are mightier over certain parts of creation. And they all have a beginning. They all have an origin of some sorts, of how they came to be, how they exist. In other words, they're not self-existent. I think this would have been Moses' understanding. And yet, this is the complete opposite of who Yahweh is. He says, I am. Now, perhaps this is what is in mind with Moses' question. What's your name? Who should I say that you are? Do you resemble, perhaps, any of these Egyptian gods? Now, we're not told, so I want to be careful stretching that. But perhaps with his Egyptian upbringing, his religiosity or spirituality would have been skewed somewhat as far as his concept of God or who God is, his personal relationship to him. And so perhaps this is what he's asking is, who are you? What is your name? What shall I tell them? And I love the response is, I am. Which God are you? I am. I am God. I am the God. I'm the only God. I'm the self-existent God. And again, I think this is why the burning bush bears more significance than just simply visualizing God. I think it's teaching Moses a lesson about the very nature of God. Not only is he holy, as he said, take your shoes off, you're on holy ground. The God you're interacting with is holy, Moses. Get that picture. But also get this one. He is bigger, stronger, smarter, and more powerful than all of the gods Moses knows about. All of the gods of Egypt. But because he is the creator and all else is creation. I am, he says. And I think this is a lesson that God first intimately deals with Moses, and then he corporately, publicly deals with the nation of Israel and the whole world. Because that's what we're getting into over the next several passages and chapters in Exodus is the plagues. Each and every plague was a strong attack against a Egyptian god. And in doing this, God is saying, I am. I am. I am the self-existent God. I am the creator of the universe. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. I'm the God of Moses. I'm the God of the Jew. But I'm the God of the Gentile too. I am God. He taught this lesson to Moses. He's going to teach it to Israel. And it's written down for us. Because this is a lesson we need to recognize, right? Because how often do we get confronted with the world and different things in the world bog us down, and they get us tempted to doubt, they get us tempted to be scared, they get us tempted to be fearful, to be anxious, to worry. God says, I am. He's the creator. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He's the protector. He's the sustainer. He's our rock and fortress. All important considerations. And so this kind of sets the stage for the rest of the narrative. And again, for sake of time, we can't really go into the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4. But what we're going to look at next week, just by way of overview, verses 15 through 22, I'll go through these in summary fashion, and we'll spend a little bit more time next week. But he gives instruction concerning the Exodus. So we see in verse 15, so 14, he says, I am. I am who I am. Tell them I am sent me. And then verse 15, it says, moreover, God said to Moses, and then he gives them instructions about the Exodus. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. So in other words, he's telling Moses that this is my covenant name with the people of Israel, and it's intended to be a memorial forever, that when they understand the name Yahweh, they understand that it is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who made a covenant with Abraham, who is faithful to keep it and fulfill it, and this is who he is. So we see the instruction of the Exodus is he is to reveal God's covenant name to Israel. We see this in verse 15. He's to remind them of God's prophetic promise. So if we look at verses 16 and 17, it says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. Now, that word visit you is used in Genesis 15, 13 through 16, where if you remember after the cutting of the covenant in Genesis 15, God says in the fourth generation, I will visit you. So in other words, God is telling Moses, go to them and say, I have visited you. In other words, I'm here. I never left. I'm here now. I've heard your cry. Let's go. I have visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt, verse 17, and I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, to the land flowing with milk and honey. Again, those are all mentioned in Genesis 15, 13 through 16. So verse 15, the instruction for Moses to reveal God's covenant name to Israel, for Moses to remind Israel of God's prophetic promise in Genesis 15, And then verse 18, he gives instructions about the request to Pharaoh. Verse 18 says, then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. So he instructs Moses about making a request to Pharaoh to leave. Verse 19, God is good enough to give instructions to Moses to tell him about the rejection from Pharaoh. Verse 19 says, but I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So it's foreshadowing about what's going to take place, preparing Moses for what battle is about to be waged. And then finally, verses 20 through 22, we see the retribution from Yahweh. Verse 20 says, So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Again, these were all mentioned in Genesis 15, 13 through 16. So now we're going to cover this more in length next time, but I wanted to review this portion of Exodus in Exodus 3 is the turning point. In the life of Moses, in the history of Israel, this is the turning point where God is going to now introduce himself to the nation of Israel, whereas up until this point, it's been foreshadowed. It's been implied, but not direct. But now God speaks to Moses, and now through Moses, he's going to speak to Israel. And so with that being said, let me go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for your servant Moses. We thank you that you used him to reveal how you unfolded history. We thank you so much for this revelation. We pray that we would understand it, that we would rightly divide it, and that we would trust you in our present, because you have been faithful throughout history, and you will be faithful in our future. And so we can trust you now. And so we thank you, Lord. We pray for the rest of our day that we would go forth and be lights and witnesses of your glory. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.